The Lord comes with the promise, the claim of His holy law to test our lives and to make us honest before Him about who we are, and to teach us to walk in the ways of liberty. Let us hear His word carefully, His law, and then respond with Psalter 324. I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands. And later in the book of Deuteronomy it says, to 1,000 generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21, and we'll read the first 14 verses, and this will also be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Actually, let's back up and read the last two verses of chapter 20 as well. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise, or in this way, showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat or food? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast it therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. And it doesn't necessarily mean he had nothing on, just his undergarments, as fishermen often did then, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible, precious word. Several things by way of announcements. The consistory is very grateful for the overwhelming response you have given as congregation to support the sponsorship of the Kalenga family. It's humbling and rewarding to see that. We also, for those of you who volunteer to serve on the refugee committee, we would like to have a meeting of that committee Thursday at 7:30 here at the church to get organized and start thinking about preparing for the arrival of this family. Last week we announced that Nellie Overdoon, wife of Pastor Hans Overdoon, was in the hospital. She has come home this week, and it looks like she simply needs higher anti-seizure medication after her last surgery. So we're hopeful that that's all it was, and that's all the further treatments that are needed. Let us now come to the Lord in prayer. Lord God of heaven, what a blessing it is to be permitted by thee and called by thee and welcomed by thee into the sanctuary to worship. The sanctuary not of a physical building, but of the heavenly Jerusalem, where thy word reminds us the church ascends by faith whenever it worships. To the throne room where Christ is seated, as the great King and High Priest, with all authority in heaven and on earth, and to the multitude of the redeemed saints who will never sin again and who praise forever thy justice and salvation, to the innumerable company of angels, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. We've sung, ye gates of joy and peace untold, that is too much to put into words, open that I may enter in and raise a song of thankfulness and praise. What a mercy to realize that it's not just we who desire thee, but it pleases thee to delight in meeting with us. We heard again the familiar words that we hear so often, the words of greeting that are spoken in thy name, that are meant as well as if a voice from heaven spoke them. Grace be unto you and peace. We thank thee for that very great privilege that we meet in the presence of a generous God who delights to hand out the benefits of the gospel that come from being in thy presence. Lord, we need thee, not just gifts, not just benefits, not just blessings, but thyself, that we may have fellowship with thee this morning, that we may delight ourselves in thee. Lord, work in our hearts through thy Holy Spirit, for until thy Holy Spirit works, our hearts are closed, our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf. We see no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing precious or desirable about his salvation and his grace. And until thy Spirit works in us, worship is, it's grievous to say it, but it's boring to us and unnecessary and dull. Lord, we thank thee that it has pleased thee to open many of our eyes and hearts. And Lord, we pray for those whose eyes and hearts have not yet been opened, who have never been born again to the life of the gospel. Lord, open their eyes. Show them their poverty and need this morning, but most of all, the all-sufficient grace and majesty and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, as the one who is able with resurrection power to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead, to give encouragement to the discouraged, to comfort the weary, to be the companion of the lonely, to heal the broken in heart, and to revive the bruised. The God who does not snap the bruised reed, but who is full of mercy and kindness to all who call upon him. Fill our pastor this morning with the Holy Spirit, that the gospel of Christ's resurrection may again be fruitful to us, may be profitable to us, may bear fruit in us. We ask for thy Spirit's ministry, not only to us, but to thy church worldwide, to the persecuted church, in all their sorrows and needs and struggles and joys, in their victories and in their heartache. Lord, enable us to be more steadfast in North America, to be more engaged in the service of the Lord. We come to thee also as the Holy One. The same passage in Hebrews that describes the throne of grace speaks of the need for grace that we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What a blessing it is, for jealousy is but grieved and offended love. Jealous God. And as we would be jealous if we saw our spouse giving attention to someone else that belongs only to us, so Lord, thou art jealous with a holy jealousy. Whenever thy covenant people, converted or unconverted, flirt with the world and make out with sin, Lord, we've grieved thee. We've aroused thy jealousy. We've dishonored thee. We've acted as though the Lord is not worth being faithful to, and as though sin is no big deal, and as if we can have an open rather than a committed relationship with thee, our God. What an offensive thing that is to thee. And we display that in so many ways, with our lips and with our priorities, with our selfishness and with our carelessness, with our prayerlessness and our pride, our stubbornness and our bitterness, and the root of every other sin that rots in our hearts. Oh God, save us from ourselves. Let the grace and blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ scrub our hearts and make us clean and retune our conscience and grant us cleansing and relief and mercy. In grief we ask for promised grace according to our needs. And give us also the strength of thy Holy Spirit so that we may in glad obedience live through strength bestowed by thee. We come to give thanks for answered prayers. We rejoice that Nellie Overdoon was able to come home at the end of this week, Lord, and that it looks like there will be no lasting impacts on her health. We thank thee for providing for them, for in thy providence taking care that the seizures happened when and where they did so that she could be looked after by the medical professionals and for even the specialist who just happened to be in the ward in those couple of days when she was first admitted. Lord, what a mercy of thy hand to provide for them in this way. Lord, we pray that she may fully recover her energy and her strength now that she's at home. We pray, Lord, for the Kalenga family as they wait in the refugee camp in Kenya. We pray, bless the plans and the preparations that are made for them. Lord, keep them safe even amid the dangers and the horrors of a refugee camp. We pray that they would be able to adjust to life in Alberta with thy providence, guidance, and blessing. We rejoice with Mrs. Smiths, who has her birthday today, 93 years old. What a blessing from thy hand. Thou hast given her not only life, but a measure of health and strength. And thou hast been her companion and her song and her guide, and her lips overflow with good things to say of thee. Lord, we thank thee for thy goodness shown to her, for body and for soul. We pray that that may be the story of all of our life, that we love to say good things about the Lord, about all that he has done and is. We pray for all our elderly, perhaps some struggling with loneliness, with the weaknesses and limitations of the body, with sorrows and cares of heart. Be their companion and their strength. We plead especially the promises of the Lord, who is the God of widows and the helper of those who are in distress. We pray for Tony Vinnie in Mexico. Lord, guide the minds and the thoughts and the plans of those who treat him there. We pray that they would be able to discover all that is wrong, that they may be able to find answers for the questions that they have about his health. We pray for the land in which we live. It too has been created to be the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, where Christ shall have dominion. And yet we see to our grief that there are forces also at work to try to undermine all biblical morality and to accuse of being evil perverts those who still hold to right and wrong and the truth of thy word. We think of the bill that's trying to declare all spanking as child abuse. Lord, put that bill to shame and silence the mouths of those who would seek to destroy also that part of biblical parenting and morality. Lord, raise up people to be a voice, to sound the alarm, to put a halt to this madness of our times and to the recklessness of our nation. Give us wisdom and grace as parents, to be faithful and steadfast, to please thee, and to walk in thy ways. We ask, O God, for more thankful hearts. Help us to be overwhelmed. We live in ways in which 99% of people in human history have never lived as far as physical, material blessings. Lord, grant, to whom much is given, much is required, grant that we may be rich, most of all, in godliness, in the fear of the Lord, in the love of Christ, in hope in his word, and service to the King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 73, stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the big events change your life radically. They turn everything upside down. They raise many questions. What will it mean for me? What will be the consequences? What now? A good example of this, of course, is the way in which the media speaks of September 11, the world before and after. But it's also true of the joyful events of life, such as the birth of a new baby. Remember once preaching in the congregation of Urk in the Netherlands, and between the services I stayed with some family members. They were expecting a baby in a few weeks, and the little girls of the family took me upstairs and they said, "This is the crib, and here's the stacks of diapers, and here's everything that's been made ready at the dinner table." They kept talking about it, and the father said to the girls, "You know, when the baby's born, you better be able to cut your own bread and eat yourself, because there will be someone else that needs our attention." The big events in life bring change, and the bigger they are, the more powerful, the more lasting the change. The text for our sermon today shows us that what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for His church. The Lord not only tells us that He has risen, but the way in which He appears to His disciples also lets us see what it changes, what difference it makes in their lives. The Lord does this to show us what the resurrection means for daily life, not just at the second coming. To say it a little differently, the Lord tells us not only that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation, but it also tells us how He applies that salvation and what that looks like in life. It shows us the results of what Christ has accomplished, and that's why we've received John chapter 21. Now, some scholars claim that originally this chapter was not in the book of John, that it was added later, and they point, for example, to the last two verses of chapter 20. And if you read them, you notice it could be a good conclusion to a book. But obviously the Holy Spirit thought that John needed to write one more account. We do not have any examples of manuscripts without this chapter. And He led John to record how the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to His disciples at the Sea of Tiberias to show us what His resurrection looks like in daily life. Our theme is this: the risen Christ reveals Himself to His disciples at the Sea of Tiberias through exposing their helplessness, through His powerful intervention, and through His gifts. Now, our text this morning is about a revelation of Himself that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples after the resurrection. And it's noteworthy that the text itself tells us that this is what we ought to call it, a revelation. For example, in verse 1 as well as in verse 14, we are told that the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to His disciples. Now, I purposely use the word revelation rather than the word show, as our translation has it, because the Greek word the apostle uses here is the one he always uses in speaking of revelation, that is, of God making Himself known to us. What's so noteworthy then about this event as revelation? It means the Lord Jesus wants to make Himself known. And that's something more than just an appearance. For example, sometimes the Catholic Pope will appear in Canada or somewhere else, and if you read about it in the newspaper, it's even called an appearance, but there's a great deal of distance that goes with that. People catch a glimpse from a distance, but they do not get to know the man, and the same is true of the list of celebrities that were at the funeral service of our former Premier Ralph Klein this week. You see them, it's an appearance, but you do not really know them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to His disciples, it is a revelation. He wants them through it to know Him. And He desires that His church down through the centuries, as this is read and taught and understood also, may know Him. Think, for example, of how the Lord Jesus began to reveal Himself according to the Gospel of John. He changed water into wine in Cana. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're told why this beginning of miracles did Jesus Christ in Cana of Galilee and manifested, the same word in the original, revealed His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. That's the goal of the Lord Jesus, also in this text, to reveal Himself so that He would draw people to know Him and trust in Him and to be strengthened in that faith. That is the purpose of Revelation. But this text is important for a second reason. It's a revelation of the risen Christ. Verse 14. This is the third revelation of the Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead. He wants to reveal himself particularly as the risen Savior. He wants to show us the difference that it makes. He wants to make himself known and trusted. There's a whole sermon already in the very fact that the Lord Jesus wants to make himself known. Do you notice that? Have you ever doubted whether the Lord wants to do that? To make himself known to you? The text declares that it is his delight and his purpose. And not only to the seven disciples in this text. The end of the verse 1 tells us, on this wise showed he himself. You could say, this is how he revealed himself. And the Lord not only tells us that he revealed himself, but how he did so. Because basically this is still how he does it. There's something characteristic about this third resurrection revelation. And first of all, the text tells us Jesus reveals himself by exposing their helplessness by waiting. Or maybe someone finds this a bit confusing. Waiting isn't the point of the text to make known. You can't get to know someone if they're not even there. And yet the text shows us that it is the case. Maybe you know this in family life. I remember once, while still living at home, that my mother went to visit her mother in the Netherlands for a couple of weeks after she'd had a surgery. And that meant that the rest of us had to do cooking and cleaning and all the many other things that a mother does. And suddenly, our appreciation for our mother skyrocketed. You ever experienced that? Sometimes by missing something or someone for a while, you realize better than in any other way what you would be without them. And that is what happened in the text. The Lord had told the disciples to wait for him in Galilee, but when they got there, he didn't show up. And he hadn't said to them exactly what day or where he would show up. And so Peter says to the six others who are with him, he says, I'm going fishing. And they're eager to go. Now, we don't have to accuse them of being unspiritual or of deserting their office, as some commentators do, and I suspect those commentators that think that are not fishermen. The disciples had already seen the Lord several times. They've been commissioned by him. They believed in him. But while they're waiting, they have to have something to do. And at least four of the seven were experienced commercial fishermen, and they're sitting close to their old boat. And if you're a fisherman, it's in your blood, and you take every chance you get. Even a commercial fisherman. I remember in the Netherlands once going along with a fishing boat for a week on the North Sea, and 5 o'clock Monday morning, I got in the crew bus and they were picking up the rest and they were whistling as they stepped into the bus. That's the fisherman. But that night, these experienced disciples with their own nets and gear and boat in a lake that they had known all their lives caught nothing. And the first time they pull up the nets, nothing. They try another spot. They know all the favorite spots where the fish are hiding. And the tension grows and still nothing. And finally, they get irritated with each other. And you see this in the short reply that they give when they are asked if they've caught anything. Just one word, a gruff no. No fisherman enjoys having to say that. And they began to think, where is the Lord Jesus actually? Isn't it about time he comes? He sent them here and he promised to meet them, and now he's delaying and they cannot catch any fish either. Everything was going wrong. The disciples are spiritually becalmed. If you've been in a sailboat, you know what that means. The breeze suddenly dies and you're standing still. They'd met the Lord with such joy and enthusiasm in Jerusalem. They were convinced that he is risen, and they had believed, even Thomas, and they zealously, in anticipation, went to Galilee. And now, nothing. They're stuck. And only then does the Lord Jesus reveal himself. after they have toiled all night, and as the dawn breaks, he stands on the shore, and there's not quite enough light yet to see too clearly. They don't recognize him, and he continues to expose and underline their helplessness with a question. He calls to them, "Children, have you any meat?" The Greek actually tells us he's asking a question, expecting the negative reply, meaning he already knows the answer. You could translate it like this: "Boys, you don't have any food, do you?" Not a pleasant question after a futile night of labor by professionals. And the disciples' response is short and irritable: "No." And of course, you have to wonder, how did he know? The Lord Jesus points to their powerlessness, to their need. They have to admit their empty hands. Why did the Lord Jesus wait for this moment? Well, they're soon about to be sent out to be fishers of men. And without the Lord Jesus and his grace and spirit and presence and blessing, they will not be able to change one person. They will not be able to accomplish anything. And they must learn again their dependence on the risen Christ. That's a message, that's a point you have to learn over and over sometimes in spiritual life. Without him, I run stuck. That's what he emphasizes by waiting and by his probing question. That is how the Lord wants to reveal himself, to make himself known. Did you notice how he does it? He calls them children, or better translated, boys. It's not a word you usually use for strangers, is it? But for people you know well when you're in an authority relationship with them. It's the name that a teacher in New Testament times used to point out that his disciples were dependent on him, but also bound to him with ties of friendship and love. His questions are painfully direct, but they're still gentle and loving. A question that's so humbling, but he asks it in such a tender, gentle way. His questions showing us, exposing to us our poverty, our need, our emptiness. That's something we don't always appreciate, because we like to present ourselves as quite capable. It's in our blood as sinners to want to go our own way, to take care of things without help. It's true already in many ways of the ordinary things of life. I remember once on the radio hearing an interview of a man who had lost his job and was unable to provide food for his family. And he had to go and register himself at the welfare office and become dependent on the government. And he drove in the car with his wife and parked outside the building, but he was unable to get out. He wept behind the wheel, but he could not bring himself to accept a handout to get something for nothing, something he'd not worked to earn. One could only wish that some of those on the welfare rolls today would have that mentality that would solve a lot of things, budget crisis too. But that's how you and I can be in spiritual things, and there it is not a praiseworthy thing. Sometimes you can have an almost unconscious and independent attitude. I can do it. That's why you need the probing questions. You haven't really accomplished anything, have you? Sometimes you can begin a day without prayer only to discover, with a mounting sense of frustration, that things are going wrong and that your attitude's all wrong, until your conscience probes you with the question, you're not getting anywhere, are you? And there's a reason for that. That's how the Lord delights to reveal himself, by waiting, by letting us run stuck. Do you recognize that in your own life? Perhaps you're diligently busy with spiritual things, reading, thinking, discussing, seeking, and yet something's missing, something's incomplete, unfinished. You feel stuck. Or maybe as an office bearer, you're called to do your work and you start with some measure of zeal and joy, and after a while you wonder if you're getting anywhere, and you have sleepless nights. And or maybe you begin to serve the Lord with the diligence of love, and after a while, reality hits, and it's such a fight and such a struggle, and it seems like sin can sometimes be so all-out offensive and assaulting you. Sometimes the very sins you were so determined to defeat, and you notice that you are weak and stuck and helpless and needy, can be busy, that you're busy with a gospel of working rather than of grace, and that can take various forms of trying to polish up your life, or you can try to polish up your sense of spiritual worth by certain experiences or certain doing certain things the way you think they ought to be done, or being critical of others. Of course, we all know with our heads, or we should, that it's not by works, it's by faith, it's by grace, and we say that to each other, but saying it and living it are sometimes two different things. And maybe you're simply trying to be a decent, nice person on the outside, and others might even say, you've got it together. But on the inside, if you're honest, your Christianity is simply one of doing and obligations and rules and regulations, rather than one of receiving and living out of grace as a needy one. And deep down, you remain unsatisfied, stuck and empty. And if you were to answer the question of the Lord Jesus this morning, what have you accomplished? You would say, if you're honest, nothing. And can you appear before God that way? Whoever you are today, the risen Christ says you cannot do anything spiritual without Him. That is what He wants to demonstrate by waiting and by His questions. He reveals Himself as the one who knows us, who understands our need. Not just to point to our empty hands and our need and our failure, but to bring His riches and His full and free grace. That's the gospel of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus reveals Himself to people who have run stuck alone, whose strength fails. He shows us our dependence to satisfy us with His riches. And that's our second point. We see Him through His powerful intervention revealing Himself. Once He's brought them to admit, to put into words their failure and need, then He steps in. He doesn't say, I'm Jesus. Not with words, not right away. He gives them an assignment. Fishermen in those days always cast their nets on the left side of the boat, and there were pegs built into the wood on the side of the boat that you could hang those nets on as you were drifting or rowing in that section of the lake. And so He tells them, cast your net on the right side, humanly speaking, the wrong side of the boat, and you shall find. Now, a strange assignment for a seeming stranger to give to experienced fishermen. And having spent a week on a fishing boat, I can tell you what the captain would have said if a stranger in a little pleasure craft next to him had got on the radio and had said, you're fishing wrong, you should do it that way. He would have said, mind your own business, what do you know about fishing? Or he'd have said, you know, that few feet to the other side of the boat is not going to make any difference. We're still in the same water. But the amazing thing is that the disciples have nothing to say. No one says a word. There's something powerful, something compelling about the words of this stranger. There's no debate and discussion. There's simply obedience. They throw out the net on the wrong side of the boat. And when they try to haul it in again, they discover that they can't even get it in the boat. It's bursting at the seams with fish, as if a whole school of fish came rushing over into their net. Upon the powerful word of this stranger, even the fish of the sea obey. Where at first they had nothing, now they have more than enough. And suddenly John, the disciple, who thinks things through, knows who it is. He recognizes the Lord Jesus from the way in which He works, and that's how love is, isn't it? Love recognizes the beloved even from a distance. You've experienced that, perhaps on the playground, among the mass of children rushing out after school. You recognize your boy or girl from a distance. There she is. Or in the airport at Schiphol in the Netherlands, you can look through the glass windows at the people in the baggage claim area. You see it all the time when you walk into that great big baggage hall. There's people standing with their nose pressed to the glass looking for the first sign of their loved ones. And you hear them say, there she is, I see him, that's the way he walks. John recognizes his master and he says to Peter, it's the Lord. How does he know? Because that's how He works. What does the Lord want to teach His disciples and His people with His powerful intervention? He wants to demonstrate His might for two reasons. First of all, He wants to teach them that He is powerful and therefore to be trusted. Even the fish of the sea are obedient to His word. And this knowledge of their Lord will be essential for the disciples as they obey the commission to go out and be fishers of men. They will face a difficult struggle in a hostile world. They will often notice that the work is too much for them, that they will reach the end of their own wisdom and strength, and therefore they must know that their sender is mighty, the mighty resurrected Christ of heaven and earth. And when they come to stand powerless, when they are overwhelmed and helpless, and they will, He still, with His power, can work. They can rely on Him, and they can follow Him, no matter what. And congregation, that revelation has something to say to us today, too. It lets us see what the resurrection means in the life of the church and of believers. It's meant as an encouragement to office bearers. The one who sends you and speaks through you is the mighty risen Christ. He needs only to say something, and it happens. The one who calls you is mighty and will not send you without giving you the necessary help. And perhaps you feel powerless at times and don't know what to do. You can rely on Him to support you through His power. The Apostle Paul underlines later what this means, not just for office bearers, but for every believer. The end of a lengthy chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he applies its significance like this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This passage is also meant as an encouragement to those who struggle with their sins. Are you discouraged sometimes through your own weakness? Are you disappointed that you have to keep on fighting the same old battle, the same old temptations, and that you give in too often instead of fighting? In your own strength, you do stumble, you run stuck, you have empty hands, you sometimes have to say, "I haven't accomplished anything." But the Lord Jesus Christ is the mighty risen Lord. Go to Him, ask for His power and grace. Or do you simply just keep on trying and run overwhelmed and in your grief and brokenness, say, but nothing's happening? Learn from this passage to rely as a needy one on the Lord. One of the young men I attended seminary with was a remarkable example of this kind of spiritual life. He was the only, at that time, black man in a room full of Dutch white boys. And yet that man was loved dearly by all of us. When he prayed at the end of the lecture, and I think the professors asked him once every four times, even though there were 10 of us in the class, and none of us minded. In fact, we wished he would ask him every time. When he prayed at the end of the lecture, he prayed like a beggar. Such a sense of need and urgency. And when that man preached, there was a remarkable sense of the power and presence of the Lord. And it's no accident. Those two things go together. This revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is an encouragement to those who need Him in every possible situation of life. And it also has something to say to those who have not yet come to spiritual light and freedom. The Lord does it His way, not yours. Maybe you've got your customary way of doing things. You have your pegs on the side of the boat that you want. You say, well, I've got to keep these rules and these externals have to line up and I have to have the experiences in the order I want them, in the way in which I expect them, in the way in which I think they should go. And you say about others, well, they're not having it the right way and it's not good and it's not right. And the Lord says to you this morning, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Simply believe in His word and turn to Him as the mighty risen Lord, whose word is powerful And that's why he calls and claims and commands and urges. And that's why those who preach the gospel do so, not because we don't believe in sovereign grace, but because we do. It's because the powerful commands in the name of Jesus Christ, surrender to him in your neediness and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spoken in confidence in his power that he will do what he said. The fish of the sea will rush into the nets, and the fishers of men can say the same thing in the confidence and hope that people will rush into the gospel net. The Lord Jesus also wants to teach his disciples something else with his powerful intervention. He wants them not only to rely on him as the risen Lord, but also to recognize how he works and therefore to expect him. And we see this in John, who's already learning this lesson, isn't he? Because immediately he says, it's the Lord. Only the Lord works that way. Only the Lord thinks something is accomplished when we feel helpless and needy and stuck. And who then seeks in the middle of that helplessness with his power. It is the Lord. He reveals himself precisely in our need. You see what John calls him? It's no accident. Lord. It's a name that speaks of power and royal majesty and authority. That title so often used for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. After his resurrection. Remember Philippians 2? Jesus Christ, the highly exalted one, has been given the name above every name. Why? When? After the cross and after the resurrection, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there's no doubt in the mind of John, only the Lord works like this. He says it to Peter, and Peter right away realizes that's who it is. Without pausing to think, he takes his outer garment or cloak and he throws it around him, tying it up by his waist so he can swim more easily, and he leaps into the water. And the other disciples follow in the boat. Differences in character again. The one stops to think, the other leaps. But they're all disciples of the one Lord. And they all want to be with him in all their differences, also in spiritual life and experience and conversion. They all recognize the Lord and how he works, verse 12, and they all want to be with him. Do you see what this means for life? The Lord reveals himself not just as the mighty one who is able and the sovereign one whose word has power, but as the one who can be expected, especially when we run stuck and come to the end of our own strength and resources. That is how the Lord is. He desires to reveal himself exactly at that moment of need. He's never too early and never too late. He waits until our hope fails, until we can look for help from nowhere else. And then he intervenes in such a way that you have to look at each other and say, it's the Lord. And even when you don't see him, he is there and he intervenes in his time. And isn't that knowledge of who he is enough for every need of life? Another example. I remember visiting a family in the Netherlands while I was studying there. My mother had had cancer for a number of years at that time. And she said, as I spoke with her, she said, sometimes it goes better. And then sometimes they wonder, am I going to live any longer? But as I listened to the husband and wife talk to each other, they were overflowing with the goodness and intervention of the Lord. They said, we've learned to expect him. He comes every time with his help and grace at his own time and in his own way. But we've learned to expect him. And sometimes he waits and in order to teach us how much rebelliousness and sin and stubbornness still remains in us. But he always intervenes and he always helps. And we've learned to count on him. We've learned to expect him. Husband is a choir director. Would lead his choir in songs of praise to the Lord. And even when his wife was too sick to walk, his choir members would sometimes say to him, how can you sing today? And he would say, I came here to praise God, and that is what we're going to do. As you listen to someone talk like that, you can only think of the words of John to Peter in the text. It is the Lord. You can expect him. Congregation, the Lord is risen. And this is what it means. When I am weak, He is not. When I reach the end of the road, it's the beginning for Him. There's enough in Him because He is risen. Flee to Him. Trust Him. Expect Him. Follow His directions in His Word. Even when you are powerless, He is the risen Lord, and He lacks nothing. And He wants to reveal Himself precisely under these circumstances. There are no circumstances of life or even death in which those who cling to the Lord may not expect this risen Lord. Once you are grasped by His power and grace, you can expect Him everywhere. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist sings, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He gives you everything. Have you learned that yet? That's our last point. The risen Christ reveals Himself through His gifts. He doesn't just want to convince His disciples of His power, to teach them to do what He says, to teach them to expect Him, but He also wants to teach them that when He calls, He supplies in abundance. How does He teach them that? Well, the disciples drag the net onto shore, and once they're there, they see that there's already a fire of coals burning. There's bread ready. There's even fish cooking on the hot stones put by the edge of the fire on the coals. They don't have to provide anything. Everything they need, He has given them. He doesn't need them. What a rich message to those who painfully become aware that all they have to bring is emptiness and helplessness and guilt and need and poverty. You know, if you're satisfied with who you are and with what you can do for yourself, you can even do that in a subtle form spiritually by saying, well, I'm a royal child of the King and I've got everything and I'll just claim it and announce it and trumpet it around. You'll be annoyed by a text like this. But if you know who and what you are in and of yourself, it's the best news you could hear. Do you see the riches of the risen Christ? He reveals Himself to His disciples by giving them what they need and more than enough. They don't need to do anything. They don't need to say anything. They just listen to what He says and do what He says and receive from Him. And He still works that way. He delights to do everything for and in people. He doesn't need anything from you. Just obey what He says and receive from His hands. Would you see the beautiful message in the fire of coals and the fully prepared breakfast? You who do not know how to go on or what to do next, from this Lord, you can expect everything. Then He has another command. Bring up the fish you've just caught. They caught. They didn't catch anything all night long. They only caught something after He came. And He still says, bring the fish you caught. Doesn't He often do that in the gospel? We read in the Bible a description of people's lives who were changed by the power of God. And what does He say? You believed. That's grace, isn't it? Even to say it that way. The Lord doesn't need His disciples. But He does delight in enabling the powerless to serve Him. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you feel small that the Lord, who needs nothing, still wants to put you to work in His service and bless you through His own gifts? Doesn't that give you rest and peace in His service? And just as always, Simon Peter leaps into action. He grabs that net and he drags it on shore. And of course, he's going to count them to see how many there are. What fisherman ever comes home with a catch without counting? And the miracle gets even more striking because they count 153 big ones. What a catch. Now, we don't need to seek some sort of a mystical number here. A small amount of commentators twist themselves in knots trying to assign all kinds of mystical meaning to these fish here. That's not the idea. The idea is simply this. When the Lord gives, He gives it abundantly. And then the Lord reveals His rich gifts even more. He invites them as the host to come for breakfast. In those days, if you were invited as the guest, the host was responsible for everything. He had to provide food and protection and everything possible that you could need. It was his task to see that his guests lacked nothing. I remember hearing about the difficulty of catching Osama bin Laden. They offered $1 million reward, and one man who was an expert in that culture said, that's not going to work. Because if your worst enemy comes to the door and demands food and shelter, you are obligated by the laws of hospitality to give it to him. And if someone comes to try to arrest him or shoot him, you are obligated to defend him, even if you have to shoot your own brother to do it. That was the idea of hospitality in those times. And he's the host. And he says to them, come and have breakfast. And he passes out to them the fish and the bread. You see the riches of the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ allows his glory to radiate in this passage. He fills empty hands. He helps the helpless abundantly. He wants to give more than enough. He makes himself responsible for providing everything as the host that his disciples need. How that must have encouraged and comforted them. And they sit silently. No one says anything. You know, there's a time when silence is the best response, isn't there? Silence at the abundance of his gifts and of his majesty. And no one dares to ask, who art thou? Because they realize this is the Lord. And yet they must have wondered, otherwise it wouldn't have been worded that way. They must have wondered briefly, privately, who is this? There's something about the presence of the risen Lord that morning that is awe-inspiring and new. Something that briefly raises the question. Question that, of course, has an obvious answer. It is the Lord. And in that we notice the majesty of the risen Lord. They had walked with him and lived with him for 3 years. And they knew him or thought they did. But there's something about him that morning that radiates resurrection glory. That can awe you to silence. How much encouragement is found in this revelation of Jesus Christ for all who are needy, for all who long for such a Lord. In your whole life, whatever could happen, when you have a risen Lord, you have all you need. That's the great message of the resurrection. I am with you. He says, the message of the cross is, I took your place. The message of the resurrection is, I am with you. In your weakness, through my power, with my gifts, with my powerful word. Gifts not limited to bread and fish, but gifts of grace and gifts of the Holy Spirit forever. That is enough. As an office bearer, as a parent, in the fight against sin, in every possible situation, in every possible need, life. Congregation, this morning we see the revelation of what Christ's resurrection means. Has it received this meaning in your life? Or do you live without it changing you, without it affecting you? Life cannot remain the same once you come in contact with a risen Lord. Don't remain in poverty and helplessness. Come and receive from a great risen Savior who delights to make himself known, who delights to give everything. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Is such a Lord not worthy to be trusted and worshipped? Amen.